Let's, at this point, if you're visiting with us and you have children second grade or below, they're more than welcome to go to the children's class. Also, I failed to mention this morning, but if this is your first time with us, we'd love for you to fill out a visitor's card. One of our greeters should have met you in the back and given you one, or you can get one on the way out. We'd love to have a record of your visit and connect with you. We're so grateful that you have come to worship the Lord with us together today. We're going to be in Psalm 53, so I encourage you to turn in your Bible there. And our psalm today is not unique, like I said this morning, in the fact that it is almost identical to Psalm 14, which raises an obvious question. Why would the Psalter reproduce a psalm almost verbatim? There's a few differences, and that's something we're going to look at this morning. But let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we need your hand of blessing on us. We pray that you would use this time in your word to help us to see our deep need. Help it to drive us to humility. And if there's anyone here who has not heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or if anyone who watches this later on the internet at some point in time, I pray, Lord, that you would use the truth of this word to drive them to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we ask this. Amen. Well, you can see a hint in our sermon title about why this psalm is repeated. It's called "We All Need Jesus Reprise." You know, in many musical works, including major films, composers will use a reprise for a specific purpose. Think of Rodger and Hammerstein's classic, The Sound of Music. It opens up with Maria, the main character, twirling on the mountaintops of Austria, belting out at the top of her lungs, "The hills are alive with the sound of music." It's iconic, right? But that's not the last time we're going to hear those words and melody. Because Maria later becomes a nanny for a family of children, and their father, Captain Von Trapp, has neglected to pay attention to them. And he dismisses Maria because he's upset because she actually pays attention to the kids. And they're beginning to love her. And it's right at this point, at the end of their argument, when he dismisses her, that he hears his children singing inside the house a song that she taught them. What are they singing? "The hills are alive with the sound of music." But this time, it's more subdued. The children are mourning as they think of the possibility that everything's going to go back to the way that it once was. They're sad, that is, until their father, the captain, spellbound and happy that they're singing, comes into the room and joins in and finishes the song with them. And they all gather around him and get this long overdue family hug. And of course, the captain tells Maria he was wrong and that she can stay and everybody's happy. And no one says while watching the movie, "Why did they bring the song back? I don't want to hear that again." No, in the new context, the reprise adds more depth and meaning to the words that we first heard in the beginning. And so it is with Psalm 53. We started out in book 1 and we get to Psalm 14 and we hear this theme that we all need Jesus. And now, as we get to a reprise here in book 2, we have new depth and meaning as we look back at where we've come from. So I've taken the sermon title that I preached on Psalm 14 and the sermon outline that I preached on Psalm 14, but now we're going to look at it with new depth and meaning. Simply put, this psalm reminds all of us that we all need Jesus. And it drives us to tell others that they too need Jesus. And there are three simple reasons why we all need Jesus in this text. Notice, first of all, that because we all have sinned, we all need Jesus. If you look at the heading of this psalm, it's to the choir master for public worship, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. It's probably some kind of musical term, Mahalath, and the word maskil means to make someone wise. This is given for instruction. And here's the wisdom that David shares with us. He says that the righteous know this is true. They know that all have sinned. And he begins exposing the sinfulness of all humanity by focusing on particularly sinful individuals. He focuses on the fool. Notice verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That Hebrew word for fool is the word Nabal, which is a name you may remember from the Old Testament. He was the man who had offended King David in 1 Samuel 25. This was before David had ascended to the throne. It says that after Samuel the prophet had died and he was buried, then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. David's men had provided protection for Nabal's shepherds, and David makes a reasonable request for provisions in return in their time of need. It's a friendly act, and it assumes a friendly response. But Nabal is a fool. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where? Nabal's response illustrates for us what we saw last time in Psalm 14 about the fool. The fool says, there is no God, and then he behaves like that. And those four simple words at the beginning of our psalm, there is no God, tell us a lot about the fool's character, and we see it reflected in the story of Nabal. First, we see that fools are defiant. Notice that Nabal defies God by defying God's servant. He scoffs at, who is this guy? Not only does Nabal defy God, he devalues God because God does not further his own agenda. Notice what he makes this all about. He makes it about the bread and the meat. He turns it into a church nursery fight. He's like, it's mine. It's too valuable to give to you, David. Then third, notice Nabal displaces God. If there's no God, then Nabal's not accountable to anyone for his actions. He can treat David however he likes. So Nabal defies, he devalues, and then he displaces God. What we find is Nabal is terribly mistaken. Notice the consequences of his actions. In this psalm, we're told that when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, the first consequence of this attitude is that they are corrupt. This simply means the fool harms himself, like the idea of an apple that is rotten to the core. It's this internal decay that occurs because of this attitude towards God. And then we see a second consequence in verse 1. It says they are not only corrupt, they are doing abominable iniquity. That word abominable especially means something that is reprehensive towards God. It's offensive. So even as he corrupts his own soul, Nabal is offending God. But there's a twist here. We might be cheering along with David, saying, yeah, you're right. Nabal's a fool. Look how bad he is. But then David ends verse 1 of this psalm by saying this, there is none who does good. He ropes you and me into it, and he used Nabal as the introduction, because the Lord knows that all have sinned. Read with me verse 2 of our psalm. David says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And it's at this point in Psalm 53 that our reprise begins to gain new layers of meaning. Before in Psalm 14, David wrote this, but now in Psalm 53, you know, the tune's coming back, but there's a little bit more sadness to it. Remember The Sound of Music, when the song came back in the middle of the musical, it changed. The children, as they sang it, were in the midst of a conflict. They had new depth and meaning. The change is that they finally found this nanny who they loved, and she loved them, and now they have to say goodbye. There's increased sorrow because something seemed to be turning better, and now it seems to be turning worse. All their hopes were dashed in pieces. And in the Psalms, we find this same dramatic rise and fall. We've seen how book one of the Psalms mirrors the life of David from the point he was anointed with to offerings before he ascended to the throne. But then God elevated David to the throne, and the Ark of the Covenant comes into Jerusalem. It's brought into the temple eventually. And this is mirrored in book two in the Psalms with the songs of the sons of Korah as they worship God in the temple. There's even a change that we see in this psalm in the fact that this title God is used. Notice in verse 2 it says, God looks down from heaven. There are none who seek after God. You know, in book 1 of the Psalms, it focuses mostly on the name Yahweh, the title for God's covenant relationship with His people. But when we get into book 2 of the Psalms, the title changes almost exclusively to the name God, which focuses on Him as the Creator and His power. It's like we've risen to a new height and a new level of worship towards God and praise to what He's done. But even as we ascend to new levels of praise, we go to new depths of despair as we look at ourselves. Think of David. David sinned, didn't he? And it was just a little while ago in Psalm 51 that we read of David's confession of repentance because he lusted for Bathsheba, and then he committed adultery with her, and then he arranged for the death of her husband Uriah, and then he covered it all up. It's like the Von Trapp children who hoped everything would be set right by Maria. Just like that, the nation of Israel had high hopes that their star king would set everything right, but he fails too. Their hopes are dashed in pieces. So when David pens these words in verse 3, in this reprise, he's talking about himself too. Read them with me. Notice the inclusive words in verse 3. He says, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And he means himself too. What we discover is, what David discovered, that life will either humble you or it will harden you in a hurry. This song in Psalm 53 has a tinge of sadness and experience behind it. When you stumble and fall, it ought to make you far more humble in your treatment of others when they stumble and fall. You remember how angry David was with Nathan the prophet when he came and told him the story of a rich man who took the poor man's only lamb to serve for his guest? We're told then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." You know, when the finger is pointed back at you, you only have one of two options. You will either dig in your heels, justify and defend yourself, and reap the consequences, like Nabal. Or you can respond like David. Confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you seek His face. You see, while we as believers profess faith in God, we say we're not a fool like Nabal who says there is no God. We can live our lives like practical atheists. There are moments in our lives where by our actions we turn our face away from God and we say, "There is no God. Thank you, Lord. I'll do it my way." And this ought to be a sobering warning for us as we look at the life of David. Forsake your foolishness. Don't be a Nabal. You are either be hardened or humbled in your sin. And in this psalm, we read of a humbled David who still sings of man's depravity, but now he includes himself in the song. Yet even while David has sinned, he has repented. So this song is also sad because it highlights other men in David's life who did not repent. I mean, last week in Psalm 52, we learned about Doeg the Edomite. He was as bad as they came. He slaughtered not only the priests at Nob, but the entire priestly city, women, children, and livestock. And that story, if we think of the life of David, came as he was running from Saul in 1 Samuel 21. And then this week, we see David's encounter with Nabal, and that was in 1 Samuel 25. Now just look with me ahead for a second at Psalm 54. Notice the title. It says that it was a masculine of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" That story happens next in 1 Samuel 26. So what we have here in this section of Psalms is a cluster chronologically arranged in the life of David of David's encounters with wicked men. First with Doeg, then Nabal, then the Ziphites. And all of them are rotten to the core. And God looks down from heaven and he says, "Is there anyone who loves me?" So Paul takes Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 here, and he applies it this way in the New Testament. He says, we already read from this chapter this morning, but this is a different section before that assurance we receive. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We call this the doctrine of total depravity. It does not mean that every human being will run as far as they could possibly go in their sin. We're not absolutely depraved. People will still do nice things, and God, by His grace, enables us to do temporary good on this planet. But ultimately, if people reject God, the source of all goodness, we fall far short of what it takes to please God. And all of us are born that way. David said it in Psalm 51. You know, we get a good picture of what this looks like in the story of the prodigal son. You know, he asked for his inheritance, basically telling his father he wished he was dead. And then he wasted the inheritance. But when he repented, and when he came back, the Father celebrated him. And I think that pictures for us one category of sinners. We might consider them the Doegs and the Nabals and the Ziphites. They're the wicked people who we tend to think of as really bad sinners. You know, just recently, jurors unanimously recommended the death penalty for a man named Robert Bowers, the 50-year-old man who carried out the largest anti-Semitic attack possibly in our nation's history on October of 2018. He opened out gunfire in the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, killing 11 people and injuring 6 others. But what if? What if by an act of mercy, God allowed Bowers to hear the gospel in jail before he was executed? What if he came to Christ and repented of his sins? God offers complete forgiveness to him. He does. And in the story of the prodigal son, there's another son. He's the one at home. He's working in the fields. And when the prodigal returns, the son gets angry with the father, and he won't come in. He's upset because the father allows this other son to repent. So we're left with the self-righteous, unrepentant son outside and the unrighteous but repentant son inside. Then here's my point. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't look down your nose at other people and play the comparison game, because we're all sinners. Then if you think you're any better than Bowers, then you're wrong. You might think, yeah, he deserves the death penalty, but what about us? Everyone dies because everyone is a sinner. And that's God's standard. That's not mine. We all need Jesus, is what this psalm is saying. You know, in America, our temptation is to be simply nice people with nice cars and nice homes and nice neighbors and rest in all of our good deeds, as if being a half-decent person will somehow save us. But it won't. We all have sin. So we all need Jesus. So please don't go away from this church thinking that it's good enough to mix your good works with the sacrifice of Christ. No, cast yourself fully on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Count your own righteousness as filthy rags and find the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ alone. Because we're all sinners and we all need Jesus. But there's a second logical step here. Since we are all sinners, we can't escape the blame for our sin. We may be tempted, like Adam and Eve were in the garden, to blame and shift for our sin. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. But this psalm reminds us that we are all responsible for our sin. And because we are all responsible, we all need Jesus. And this responsibility is highlighted by this simple question God asks to these wicked men who are surrounding David. Notice verse 4. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? This question reminds these men and us that we're all responsible for our actions because we know the truth. God knows what these fools are doing, and they know what they're doing. When he says, have they no knowledge, it's a rhetorical question. He knows they do. In our reprise of Psalm 14, it's good for us now to think about how Absalom and Saul function, other fools that we see in the life of David. You know, in the historical account of David's life, in 1 and 2 Samuel, David's anointed with oil, and then who is he persecuted by? Saul. Then, when he's inaugurated to his throne, he is later persecuted by Absalom, his son. But in the Psalms, they switch the two characters chronologically. In book 1, we read of Absalom's rebellion, and then in book 2, we see Saul's opposition. And these two men are switched to teach us that they're interchangeable. They're both fools. They're both cut from the same cloth. You know, at the Absalom's rebellion, when he rebels, we get to Psalm 14. And David says that there is none who seeks after God. And then after Saul's rebellion, we read about it here in book 2. We get to Psalm 53, which calls Saul a fool like Nabal. They all had one thing in common. They knew that David was God's king. They knew God had picked out David, anointed him through Samuel the prophet with oil among his brothers in Jerusalem. They knew God had given him success on every side. They knew what they were doing. Nabal knew it. Saul knew it. Absalom knew it. In 1962, there were residents of a town in Pennsylvania called Centralia, and they piled their trash in a local garbage dump. And like every year, they set it to fire to eliminate the waste in the landfill. But this year, the fire never stopped burning. Instead, it continued to smoke and steam mysteriously. And after further research, the city discovered that the land fire fill had ignited a seam of anthracite coal, which is a particularly pure form of coal that forms in that region and burns easily and intensely. So what happened is this fire spread underground until, even in the city limits, residents started noticing peculiar problems. The temperature of the fuel at the local gas station started to rise because fire was heating the underground tanks. You can see how that might be a problem. There are high levels of CO2 detected in many homes. Many people wondered if they should leave, but the straw that broke the camel's back happened one day suddenly on Valentine's Day. A 12-year-old boy named Todd Domboski fell into a massive hole that was created by the fires. And Tom would have been roasted. Todd would have been roasted alive had he not grabbed onto a tree root as he fell in. And his cousin Eric found him, pulled him out, caked in hot mud and surrounded by CO2 gases. It was at that moment, when Todd almost died, that the residents and the state realized that they needed to do something, and something drastic. They had a knowledge of the problem and how deep it was, but their inaction had gone on long enough. It took the near-death experience of a 12-year-old boy to convince them. And if you go through Centralia today, it's a ghost town. Throughout government programs, most of the residents moved away. Parks, roads, and buildings were destroyed. But even today, the fires still burn on the outskirts of that town. You can still see the steam rising. You see, it does no good to ignore the truth. Sooner or later, every single person on the face of this planet has to square with the fact that we know God and we're responsible for our sin. And we can't point the finger and play the blame game because, like the underground fires of Centralia, our sin does very real damage in our own lives and the lives of those around us. It might seem insignificant, but the rising smoke and steam of that city, just like our sin, warns us of oncoming disaster. What will it take for you to be convinced of your own responsibility for your sin? The Bible tells us that all men know God. The Bible tells us all men are accountable before God. And how do we know it? Well, the Bible tells us that we know God through creation, first of all. Consider a familiar psalm we've already looked at, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. The psalm is telling us that God made Himself known in creation, and all men can see His fingerprints in it. There's no spoken language, but like sign language, men can perceive God's creative power and His divine nature in the things that we see around us, and what we see, and what we hear, and what we feel, taste, touch, and smell in nature. You know, the argument that people use today is not so much against God. They just ignore Him. They don't want to look to Him because they know it's real. And God, through creation, told us of Himself in general, but there's a second way the Bible tells us all men know God. In Genesis 1, God made Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth and subdue it. He made them His divine representatives here on this earth. And Romans 1 tells us that all men instinctively know this is true. They know we're made in the image of God. But here's the problem. In our sin nature, we try to suppress that truth. We are all responsible because we ignore the truth, just like our psalm says. Notice that description of fools in verse 4 again. It says, "Have those who work evil have no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread?" There's like this casualness to it here. It's like people are objects to be consumed, like bread, which is a basic staple of life. The fool takes a morsel here, a morsel there, as if people don't matter. He wipes his mouth and moves on, just like the adulteress in Proverbs 30. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." She's a pro at dismissing God. You know, it's the end of the summertime, and a lot of you have spent a lot of your time perhaps at the beach or at the pool, and you probably have used a flotation device like a pool noodle or a boogie board. And those things are kind of fun to try to balance on. You could try to stand on in the water. And what happens when you push them down? They pop back up, right? And you flip off and fall into the water. Down you go as they go up. Romans 1 is saying the same truth for us before God. But this picture is more sobering. When we try to push down the truth, we can't suppress it. It's always going to pop back up, just like a pool noodle. And who goes down? We do. We try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." But we can't ignore the fires of God's wrath churning like a furnace underground. They will eventually swallow us up. It's serious. You know, just this past week, our nation witnessed this with the devastating destruction of the wildfires on the island of Maui in Hawaii as they spread rapidly due to hurricane force winds. And as of today, last I checked, the death toll hit 93. You know, those deaths are tragic enough, but what really hurts is the fact that people were warned. The Wall Street Journal ran a report this week that says the area of Lahaina was listed as one of the areas most susceptible to fire danger in a 2014 report. And officials had taken some minor measures, some minor steps, but not nearly enough, as we know now. They said the money just ran out. You know, the same is true for us. We've been warned. Small attempts at self-reform will not save us. We can't do this. We all need Jesus. And we live in a culture of people that need Jesus, who are attempting to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the end of verse 4 points us to the solution. God asks fools why they do not call upon God. Why do they do this? He's our hope. And when we realize that we all have sinned, and we realize that we're all responsible, it should drive us to our knees and turn to the only one who can meet the need. Jesus Christ. Christ. Because we're not only sinners, but we're not just responsible for that sin. The Bible tells us God will hold us accountable for our sins and our actions. And we need someone who can stand before the throne of God for us on the final day of judgment. So notice finally, because we are all accountable, we all need Jesus. The Bible tells us that God will judge sinners. And this is really where Psalm 53 diverges the most from Psalm 14. Psalm 14 compares and contrasts the end of the righteous and the wicked in judgment, but Psalm 53 is really laser beam focused on the judgment of the wicked. It's serious. Notice verse 5. He says, "There they are in great terror, where there is no terror." Now, that might be a little bit of a head scratcher. Well, what can he possibly mean? You're in great terror where there is no terror. Well, there's a proverb, Proverbs 28:1, which says this: "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." In other words, wicked people are always looking over the shoulder because of the guilt. They know that God exists. They know the reality of their sin. They have reason to fear. Which brings us back to our original story. Remember, the Hebrew word for fool that we saw at the beginning of this psalm is Nabal, literally the word Nabal. And David most likely wrote this psalm in response to what Nabal did. Nabal had refused to offer provisions in exchange for the protection of his flocks. He responded harshly. He offended David and his men. So what happened to Nabal is the question. David was very angry, we're told. So he told all of his men to strap their swords on, and they began marching towards Nabal's encampment. He was going to destroy him. But Nabal's wife Abigail, as we saw, was a wise woman, and she catches news of David's request and Nabal's foolish response. So she thinks fast on her feet. She has her servants prepare provisions, and then she personally intercepts David before he gets to Nabal's camp. She appeases him with her gift. She apologizes for Nabal's foolish actions. And David commends her. He marvels at God's grace in keeping him back from spilling the blood of this man, from carrying out vengeance. But what about Nabal? We're told in 1 Samuel 25, verse 36, "And Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk." Notice that, just ignoring God, going his own merry way. "So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone." Now, he hadn't died yet. But then what happened? About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. You know, even though the danger had passed, Abigail comes back and she tells Nabal what happened. He's struck to the heart with terror. There's no evil around him at that current point in time, but he knows that he had a close call, and he knows God has it out for him because he knows what he's done. And in the end, the horror of what could have been actually comes true. God strikes him down 10 days later. So David concludes in verse 5 of our psalm that God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. You know, the scattering of bones is the picture of what victorious kings would do in battle. And David knew that even though he was surrounded by these wicked men, Doeg, and then later Nabal, and then the Ziphites and Saul, that God had rejected them. He would judge them. And it's a serious picture. This means that we should take heaven and hell seriously. You know, Jesus had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. And this should compel us. For believers, it should compel us to witness. I mean, it drives us forward to look to God as our help. And that's exactly where the psalm ends. It ends with God saving repenters. A call of hope to repentance. Notice the final plea in verse 6. "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." You know, when we read this at first, it seems to focus on the place Zion. But you could really reread this phrase to say, "Who will give from Zion salvation for Israel?" And the answer is Jesus. It's Jesus. Zion was the place where God's covenant king was to rule and reign, and that king is Jesus. But Jesus has already begun his work of salvation, right? He came, he lived a perfect and sinless life, then he died on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for your sin and mine. He paid the penalty. He paid it for David's sins. He paid it for the sins of the thief on the cross. He paid it for anyone who repents and turns to God for salvation. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps you've even joined in the club of some of these men, these Nabals, these fools who mock God or afflict God's people. I want you to realize this. Jesus loves to redeem his enemies. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, like David, Jesus suffered from the hands of a man named Saul in the New Testament, like we saw last week. Saul dragged Christians out of their homes. He imprisoned them. He beat them. He persecuted them. He martyred them. And while Saul was on a trip to carry this stuff out more to Damascus to imprison more Christians, Jesus appeared to him. Saul himself tells us that he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And in that moment, Jesus confronted Saul and transformed him. He saved Saul. And he turned him from an enemy of Christ to a servant of God. His name was changed from Saul to what many people know him as now, the Apostle Paul. And let this also be a reminder to us as Christians. Unbelievers, God can change your heart. But also to believers, keep this in mind. God's not done yet in the lives of people around you. Who is it in your life that you're tempted to think, "I don't believe that person could ever come to Christ"? If God can change Saul, he can do it to anybody. So don't stop praying. Don't give up on the people around you, but continue to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, because God is not done yet. And the psalm drives us to hope in the last words. Notice it. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And this restoration is far more than just simple deliverance from their foes. It included that. David would be delivered. But it was a complete and total restoration. Every tear wiped from our eyes. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more suffering. No more death. Our Messiah will return and set all things right. And that's our hope. Because we all need Jesus. This is not a new song. We've heard it before in the Psalms. But now in this reprise, the message rings out with deeper meaning. Since we all have sinned, we all ought to be humbled witnesses. Since we are all responsible, we need to be honest witnesses to the truth. Don't toss out heaven and hell. Be faithful. And since we are all accountable, we need to take our witness seriously. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And that ought to compel us to share the good news. So spread this good news. We all need Jesus. It's a reprise we need to hear again and again and again. Let's see his face now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this glorious gospel message found in the heart of the Psalms. God, thank you for telling us this message again. Lord, we have confessed this morning, even as we sung Rock of Ages, that we are sinners, Lord. We need you. I'm so thankful for the many believers here who confess and repent of their sins and have found the forgiveness that's available in Jesus Christ. Dear God, I pray, please help us not to have the attitude of the son who stays outside and does not look for the prodigals to return. Lord, help us to pray and to have faith that you are not done yet. Help us to look to the life of Saul, who was changed into Paul, and to believe, Lord, that even though all have sinned, you are drawing many sons to glory. Help us not to give up in this. And Lord, if there's anyone here who is unrepentant, they've been like Nabal, they've acted like a fool, I pray, Lord, that you would convict their heart, you'd save them, and help them to see that their own reform cannot change them. If there are people here who are just trying to live a nice life in a comfortable home and be good people, help them to see that that's not enough to satisfy you, Lord. No, they need to cast themselves fully on Christ. And we do that today, Lord. We commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for the future hope that we have. We look forward to the day when Jesus comes and sets all things right. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.